Okay, friends, we're going to be in Ephesians 2 here in just a minute, so that's where we are. Well, we're looking again tonight as Jesus enters Jerusalem. We're continuing our study here in our fifth study in the man and his mission as we're working our way towards Easter, towards the cross of Calvary, towards the resurrection and what that's all about. I've decided to teach this on Wednesday for this Wednesday and next Wednesday so we can cover as much ground as we can before Calvary and before the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, now, our Lord's final week is marked by some contrast. At the beginning of the week, people cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But by the end of the week, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him! We will not have this man to reign over us." And here we are, starting this week, this Passover week, as Christ is coming to Jerusalem. Everything is coming to a head here in this particular study. And we have noted in the past that Jesus, he wept over Jerusalem's lack of discernment as to the day of their visitation by their promised Messiah. The people looked for his crown, but they failed to see their need of his cross. They wanted a king who would deliver them from Rome's grip of oppression, but they rejected a Savior who could save them from the oppression of sin in their lives. They cried out for political freedom, but refrained from seeing their need of spiritual deliverance from sin's hold in their lives. Sound familiar, doesn't it? That's how we always were. They sought a miraculous Messiah who could feed their hungry bellies, but refused his person, who could have personally given them peace and satisfaction in their lives. And people are looking for peace and satisfaction. They want things. And again, the God of the universe, Jesus Christ, came to this world to pay for our sins once and for all. Now, the very term Hosanna means save now. But what did they want to be saved from when they said those words? That's the question. From Rome? From political oppression? From lack of food and personal needs, perhaps? From some physical malady like leprosy, which certainly someone would want to be saved from that? Or from spiritual bondage, from sin and death? What kind of deliverance is most important for people? Political? Physical? Financial or spiritual? That's the question. So we want to start tonight by asking the question, what was the Messiah's mission first and foremost? And we've looked at these verses in the past, but again, I'm going to remind you of what these verses had to say. What are they? Well, 1 Timothy 1:15 says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world." Why? To save sinners. That was his mission, to save us. Paul says, "Of who I am the chief of sinner." Why did he say that? Because he resisted God's convicting work. He persecuted the church of God. He imprisoned Christians and he opposed them for some time until God saved him that day in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Emmaus. Matthew 1:21 says, "And she shall bring forth a son and you shall call his name Jesus." Why? "For he will save his people from their sins." Jesus Christ came to save us, friends, and that's hard for some people to grasp, and they always want to say to me when I talk to them, "What's this save stuff? You're always talking about getting saved, Dave. What's the deal here?" Well, John 3:17 says, "God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, no, but that the world through him might be saved, they might be delivered," and from what again? The bondage of sin in our lives. Our greatest need, friends, is spiritual, and this was his primary mission as well. Luke 19:10 states, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Now, with that in mind, let's look here at Ephesians 2 for a minute, for a few minutes, and look at these first 10 verses in Ephesians 2. I'll read through them, and you can follow along, and we'll go from there. The Ephesian church are people who had gotten saved by the grace of God, and Paul writes this letter in Ephesians to them, reminding them of their past. They had come to a point in time when they had trusted Christ as their personal Savior. Look at verse 1. 2:1. "And he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince, the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves," notice Paul includes himself, "in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as others." Everyone was born dead in trespasses and sins. Everyone needs to be saved by the grace of God. And sometimes people don't sense that, but they sense when they get around Christians or other people who seem to have a purpose and they seem to realize and they can tell people they've been saved from their sins, that how do you understand this? And how can I understand this as well? Well, if you don't see that you're lost in sin, you'll never see your need of a Savior to save you from sin. If you don't see you're sick enough to go to a doctor, why would you ever go? Just skip it and stay home. But when you get really sick, you have nothing else to do but turn to a doctor. That's when you go. And that's what Jesus said as well. Keep reading. But notice the word but. In contrast to the first three verses, but God. If it wasn't for God and His initiative and His move towards us, we would be without hope. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, notice He's made us alive together with Christ. We were born again. How? By grace you have been saved. Grace means God does for you what you cannot do for yourself. Grace is God's unmerited favor. It's God's kindness towards you and towards me. That's what it means. And He's raised us up together. Notice that we died with Him, we were buried with Him, and we were raised up together with Christ and made us sit together in heavenly places. Here's our position now in Christ Jesus. Why did He do that? That in the ages to come, God might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And that's why, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourself, it's the gift of God, it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. These are verses that are sometimes challenge people because they're so simple, but yet they directly hit you oftentimes right where you need to be hit. For by grace you've been saved, through faith. That not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Could this couple of verses be any simpler than that? For by grace you've been saved through faith. You see, we were in danger of hellfire. We needed to be saved, and we couldn't save ourselves. Thus, God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to come to die for you and to die for me. And He paid for our sins once and for all on Calvary's cross. And we can be saved by grace. God's riches at Christ's expense, not based upon what we do. Our part in all this is faith. We need to believe. We need to trust Him. We need to rely upon Jesus Christ who died for us. And we do. When we understand that, we understand it's not of my doing. It's not what I do for God. No, it's rather what He has done for us. For by grace we are saved through faith, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. And that's why God wants to give heaven away as a free gift from God to man. And all you have to do is put your faith in Christ to believe it, to have it for yourself. Again, it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. If heaven could be based upon your works or your doing, it couldn't be a gift, and it wouldn't be by grace, and you couldn't get into it through faith. You'd have to work to get it. But God is setting forth here, you don't have to work. It's by faith you're saved. And that's why when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, once and for all, you are saved and saved forever. And this was Christ's primary mission, coming to this earth to save sinners. I had to be saved. I had to put my faith in Christ. And you have to put your faith in Christ. The question is, have you put your faith in Christ? Is it faith alone, in Christ alone, or do you think you have to do something? The verse says you don't have to do anything. It's not based upon your good works of any kind. It's actually because heaven is an absolute free gift given to you by faith. Well, where do good works come in then, Pastor? Look at verse 10 with me. This is where they come in. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the very purpose of good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You're not saved by good works, but you're saved to do good works. And that's why you need to have a position with Christ. You need to have the gift of salvation, which is absolutely free. And if it's a gift, you don't pay for it. Someone else pays for it for you. That's what Christ did on Calvary's cross. So Christ came to save us from our sins, but He also came to offer Himself as Israel's long-awaited Messiah and King. And so since we're looking at the man and his mission tonight, we want to see that ever more clearly. We're looking at Jesus, how Jesus publicly offered Himself in Jerusalem. And we're going to look specifically tonight at Matthew 21, 1 through 11, but it's also found in these parallel passages and the other Gospels. We'll look at a few things in Luke tonight as well. But I just wanted you to know that we're going to stick basically to Matthew 21. So if you're not there, take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 21. And let's look at this. Jesus has publicly offered himself in Jerusalem, and we want to see four aspects of this tonight. Part of them from this passage and part from another, but first of all, as seen by those who welcomed him when he came to Jerusalem that night. Okay? Now we noted on Sunday from Luke 9:51 this verse. Now it came to pass when, notice, the time had come. This is such an important statement, the time had come. Because over and over again he kept saying, my time has not yet come. It's not the time yet. Keep this down. Keep this quiet about what I'm doing. And it was his time to be received up, to be returned to heaven. That he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And why to Jerusalem? Because all of it would come to pass there in Jerusalem. This is where he needed to be to fulfill his plan, isn't it? So here he is just outside Jerusalem at Bethpage about to enter. Now let me show you a map here. This is Jerusalem in Jesus' day. Again, this is the main city, but the Temple Mount is here. And again, this is where they would sacrifice all of the animals. At this particular time, we're going to take a little step back from this, and we're going to go up here on the Mount of Olives here in just in this next shot. And we're looking at this place called Bethpage. Here it is, right here. Bethany's down here. Bethpage is here. The Temple Mount is there, and the city is lying there. So he's not far. He's close to the city. I just put this map up here just for let you get a look at that so that you could see and that you could understand where we're at in all of this. Okay? Now, in this context, it appears that Jesus had made previous arrangements with this man or with the owner of these animals that he is going to use. And again, this speaks, this careful preparation which the Lord has made indicates his sovereignty in everything. First thing we want to see here now, and this is seen again from Bethpage, Jesus sent two of his disciples to fetch the colt of a donkey for him to ride into Jerusalem on. Matthew 21, 1 and 2. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. So here again, Jesus is going to use these donkeys, and he's made these arrangements already in regards to these things so that he might again use these to come into Jerusalem at that particular time. Okay? I think I missed one of these here on my handout here. Number one is, this should be number two. I don't know what I got for number two here. Same thing. Here's number one. That which is about to transpire is no accident, but has been part of his providential plan all along. God had worked the details out in this particular issue, and this was no accident. This was all part of his particular plan that we need to know, and we need to understand what's happening here. Okay? Jesus would not stumble into town announcing himself as Israel's king, but those who were seeking him would do so according to Scripture. So we've seen, as seen by those who welcomed him and the people who were going to welcome him, we're not getting into that too deep at this particular time, but secondly, as stated by the prophet Zechariah, let's ask this question, this is not on your handout here, who is Zechariah? Well, he's a prophet of God, who was a minor prophet who spoke in the Old Testament. He is a post-exilic prophet who gave many prophecies of the Messiah. One author states in his book that his book is the most messianic and eschatological, speaking of future things, of all the prophets of the Old Testament. Okay? Now let's look at verses 3 through 5. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So as we think of Zechariah again, I just want to put this time chart up here. I put it up in the past. Now this goes way over here, but I just kind of blew it up so you could see where we're at here. We've been looking at 1 and 2 Kings in the Old Testament. We looked at 1 and 2 Samuel. We saw about David, Saul, and Solomon. We realized the nation has divided between Israel in the north and Judah in the southern kingdom. So Israel has been divided, but Assyria here is going to take over this northern kingdom at 722 BC. Okay? Then Babylon is later going to take over Judah at 586 BC. Then there's going to be this exile for 70 years. Israel and the Jews are going to be scattered and going to be in exile. And here's Zechariah right here, up at this particular time, about 520 BC is when he's speaking. He's post-exile. He's a post-exile prophet. Okay? Not pre, like some of these others we've looked at in the past. And you can see where all of these prophets are fitting in. It's hard to see, but that's his name right there, Zechariah. He's post-exile, after the captivity, and Israel was back in the land, returned to the promised land, and lived at a community of Jews under foreign rule, under the Persians, under the Greece, and then later under Rome here. That's when this would be taking place, sometime about 520, I think I have here in my notes, about 520 B.C. is when he was prophesying there. Okay? So what do we want to see here about this guy and this prophecy? Number one, Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem was going to be in accord with the Old Testament prophecy concerning Israel's long-anticipated king. They've been waiting for this king. And we note here now in verse 5, it says, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you." Now, that's a good question. Who in the world is the daughter of Zion? That's a good question, isn't it? I had to look it up because I didn't know who it was. But according to Baker's Encyclopedia of the Bible states, it's a term used primarily in prophetic literature to designate the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So when we talk about the daughter of Zion, and you're going to see it again and again here tonight, we're talking about the inhabitants of Jerusalem, but here it's mentioned as one body, the daughter of Zion. Okay? Ancient cities were considered metaphorically to be the mother of their inhabitants. So that's why they're called the daughter of Zion. Hope that's clear and understandable so that we can know who the daughter of Zion is. And this term is mentioned here in Isaiah 62:11. Look here. "Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion," there it is, "surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him." Now, I just wanted to show you that verse because here's this term again, the daughter of Zion. It's in reference again to the inhabitants of Jerusalem at this particular time. So how is Jesus coming to Jerusalem? Well, Matthew said, on the foal of a donkey, in fulfillment of what Zechariah had said. Now, what Zechariah said and what he stated here in the New Testament in Matthew 21 is slightly different. Okay, so what exactly did Zechariah say about the coming of Christ? Here's the Old Testament verses in Zechariah 9:9-10. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." There's the term again. "Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem," inhabitants of Jerusalem. "Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just, having salvation. He's lowly, and he's riding on a donkey." Okay? "A colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Now, Matthew quotes Zechariah 9:9, not verse 10, because verse 10 is in reference to the second coming of Christ. But we're talking about the first coming of Christ, so we're looking at 9:9. But some of this verse is going to be omitted, as we're going to talk about in just a minute, in Matthew. And why will that be? I'm going to tell you here in just a few minutes. We can look at that. But let's ask this question. Why did the Lord need these animals, these donkeys that they were to go and to fetch? Well, he needed them to accurately and sovereignly fulfill prophecy about himself. Zechariah had proclaimed that he would be coming into Jerusalem riding on the foal of a donkey. And he needed those. See? Jesus' time had finally come. He is entering Jerusalem according to a prophecy made hundreds of years before this time. And that's why, notice with me, Matthew says, rejoice for your king is coming to you. So again, it's an announcement to the people of Jerusalem and the inhabitants there, the daughter of Zion, your king is coming to you. And if they knew the Old Testament, they would be sharp. They would be able to discern what exactly is happening here. Okay? So what's going on? Well, here in Matthew, Jesus is officially offering himself to the nation in their capital in accordance to an Old Testament prediction. Now, he's fulfilling prophecy. He's stating it just the way it is. Okay? Now, this is further illustrated in Luke 19. So turn with me there. Put a marker here in Matthew and turn over to Luke. This is a parallel passage. Luke 19. And you might want to leave a marker here because I think we're coming back here again in the future here to this particular spot. But let's look at verses 41 through 44. And here it says, now, as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. Here Jesus is crying over Jerusalem. Why is that? Saying in his heart, okay, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, you might want to underline that, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build embankments around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now notice, this was their day. Why was it their day? Because their Messiah, their king, had come to them. Rejoice, because your king is coming to you. But the trouble is, Israel had blinders on. They didn't see the truth of his coming. And Jesus is weeping in his heart because of that and says, because of that, because you're going to reject me and you're going to kill me, there's a day coming when another army is going to surround this city and level it. That will be 70 A.D. General Titus will come and will crush Israel. And they will be scattered. They were scattered to the four winds and to the nations of the world until 1948 when they became a nation again. This is the only nation in the world this has ever happened to. Israel was scattered amongst the nations, yet they still remain Jews and faithful to God in many, many ways. And God has promised them promises that he must continue to keep many prophecies that are still true about that nation. And he still has to give those nations the promises he's promised them, or he is not God. Okay. So now as Jesus enters, they would make claims of his messiahship, but they would not really believe in him as such. Let's go back here. Put a marker here in Luke, and let's go back to Matthew 21 again. Matthew 21:5 says, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Okay? Matthew is careful only to quote Isaiah 9:9 here because 9:10 refers to his second coming in glory. We looked at that Sunday when we looked at Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, didn't we? And we saw that Jesus came the first time to pay for our sins on Calvary's cross, and he became incarnate, but he went to the cross of Calvary, and all this is taking place here now, just prior to the cross, right here. Before he would go to the cross, this is his last week of life, what's taking place in Matthew 21 and on. Okay, so most of the Gospels are basically on that last week. Very little is written about the rest of his life, so we've already vaulted ourselves to that particular point. Now we know that, again, Jesus Christ is coming the second time here in the future, and we, of course, live in the church age. We believe we live towards the end of the church age. And we've studied in the New Testament many things from the beginning of the church age. I should go on this side of the arrow because the church age began with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, didn't it? Okay? And of course, there's the tribulation period, the kingdom age, which is yet to come. There's the great white throne, a new heaven, a new earth, which is yet future. This, again, is just a timeline to kind of lay these things out so that we can understand and note what's happening and what's going on in all these particular aspects. But the king had arrived. But he would not occupy a king's throne. Instead, he would be nailed to that cruel cross, to die for your sins and mine. Okay? So how is he described by Zechariah, as we think of Zechariah 9:9, we're not there in his coming? Well, first of all, we noticed one thing about him is that he came lowly and riding upon a donkey, the foal of a donkey. Let's look at this word lowly for a minute. What does it mean? It means he came in mildness of disposition, in gentleness of spirit, in meekness or humanity. You mean the God of the universe came and offered himself like that? Absolutely he did. That's exactly how he came. Well, is he described this way in other passages? Yes, he is. Let me show you a few of those. In Matthew 28, there's an invitation for salvation. It says, Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This rest would be salvation's rest. When you stop working and just trust Christ as your personal Savior, it's like, and you can relax because you realize He did the work of salvation for you. You don't do it, and you just trust Him, and you rest from your works, and you're saved just like that. But then he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, there's that idea, and I'm lowly in heart, notice how humble, and you will find rest for your souls in the Christian life, in the believing life. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And that's why when we cast our cares and burdens upon Jesus, we have the peace of God, which passes all understanding. And we can have this same attitude of rest and peace in our Christian lives, okay? Here's another couple of verses here from Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. The Apostle Paul says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. See? But instead in lowliness of mind. Notice humility there. Let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind, this lowly mindset, be in you. Why? Because it was also in Christ Jesus. This is how he thought when he came the first time. He came lowly, just exactly what it says. Paul in 2 Corinthians 10:1, when he writes to the Corinthians, who he's kind of fed up with, he says, now I, Paul myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. That would be the fruit of the Spirit, wouldn't it? Who in presence I am lowly among you, I am that way, but being absent, I'm going to be bold and say some things because you need to hear it. He was fed up with him. He was down on him. Okay? So how else is the king described in Zechariah 9:9? Well, as just and having salvation. Now, this is not mentioned in the New Testament, is it? Let's look at these for just a minute here. First of all, he is just. He is just meaning righteous in conduct, in character. Our God is a righteous, just God. Who would believe in a God that's anything but that? He's got to be just. He's got to be righteous. Give me a couple of verses, will you, Pastor? Yeah, here's a couple. Isaiah 45:21 says, tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time and who has told it from that time? Have I not the Lord? There is no other God besides me, a just God and Savior. Notice that. There is none besides me. So the God of the Old Testament is declaring himself to be a just, fair God and the Savior at the same time. Psalm 45:6 says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness, Lord, and you hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Okay, so here we see a couple of verses on the justice and the righteousness of God, is that's who our God is. But thirdly, we noted from that verse in Zechariah, as having salvation, meaning having the ability to save from sin's penalty. And we know the penalty for sin is death, and eventually death would take us to the lake of fire. God can save us from that penalty. We shouldn't have to go to hell. Why? Because Jesus Christ, our God, who is just, and the Savior has paid the price for our sins once and for all. Now, we looked at these verses on Sunday, but let's look at them again. Romans 3:24-26 says, being justified, how? Freely, no cost to you. How? By His grace. That's how. How that come to pass? Through the redemption, the price that was paid in Christ Jesus. whom God set forth as a propitiation, a satisfactory payment by His blood, by His death. Well, how do we get in on it? Again, through faith. And to demonstrate, notice, His righteousness. God is righteous. Our Savior is righteous. Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. And now He wants to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has what? Faith in Jesus. Boy, could it be any simpler? I mean, God just states it over and over again. It's faith alone in Christ alone. That's how we're saved. It's not a matter of asking Jesus into your heart, not a matter of coming forward, not a matter of committing your life to Christ, or saying some prayer, throwing a few bucks in a plate. It's a matter of putting your faith in Jesus Christ once and for all who died for you. Why Him? Well, 1 John 2, 1 and 2 says this, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, and we do, we have an advocate, a defense attorney." That's what the word advocate means, with the Father. Who is it? He's Jesus Christ, the righteous one. That's who He is. As He Himself, Christ, is the satisfactory payment, propitiation again, for our sins. And notice, not just for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. In other words, if you didn't know that, Jesus died for you, friend. He died not only for our sins, that we're believers, but also for the sins of the whole world. No one has to go to hell today because of their sins. Why? Because Christ paid for them. The condition, though, is you have to receive Him by faith. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. You can be saved at a point in time. Pretty simple, isn't it? It absolutely is. But notice, Matthew now omitted the fact that He's just and having salvation. Matthew omitted quoting the part of Zechariah that speaks of the Messiah bringing national salvation to Israel. Now you might be asking, why did He do that? Good question, right? This is why. Because of Israel's national rejection of Him at this time. The nation will be saved one day in the future. As Romans tells us, chapter 11, all Israel will be saved. But not at this time, they're not. They are going to reject the Savior. Not every Jew, but the nation as a whole will reject them. There will be individual Jews who respond. The apostles, Nicodemus, a few others who are going to respond in faith. And that's why we need to understand and we need to know that. They are going to reject it. So when Matthew writes this verse, he leaves out that section of Zechariah 9:9, which says He's bringing salvation, although He did bring it for the whole world. But Israel would reject, wouldn't they? They would not be saved by the grace of God, see? And that's why at Jesus Christ's first coming, He came lowly as a lamb to offer His life as a sacrifice. And although Old Testament sacrificial lambs were killed to cover our sins, it took the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, to die on that cross to pay for our sins once and for all. He got the job done, and that's why we're not offering animal sacrifices anymore today. Why is that? Because Christ was the last sacrifice for sins forever. Hebrews chapter 10. And that's why if you don't accept Him as the Lamb of God today, when He comes the second time, you will have to face Him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And it's not going to be pretty, friends, for those that reject Him. And that's why you need to think about them. You need a Savior for your sins. You need to trust in Jesus Christ who died for you once and for all. Those who reject Him as a lamb will face Him as a conquering lion. Turn to Matthew 24 with me just a minute. Look at verse 29 and following. Now this is thrusting us again to the end of the tribulation, to where the kingdom begins. Verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and with glory." We saw a glimpse of that last Sunday at the Mount of Transfiguration. "And He will send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four corners, from one end of heaven to the other." So there's going to be a gathering in of the saved. There's going to be the execution of the unsaved at that particular time. It's not going to be pretty. Okay? Let's go back to Matthew 21 here now, verse 5. Notice he came riding in on the foal of a donkey, it says. What's the significance about Jesus riding on a donkey? Why is that mentioned here? That's a good question. Here's what I have. Rulers in biblical days rode on donkeys in Israel during times of peace. Judges 5:10, 1 Kings 1:33 states that. This was a sign of their humble service to others. So this is a sign to the nation of Israel. I'm coming, your king is coming, but he's riding on a lowly donkey. He's coming to bring peace. He's coming to humbly serve the world. How do we know that? Well, Matthew 20:28 says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom payment for many. See? Now, warriors rode on horses. When Christ comes back, he's going to be on a white horse. But not this time. Just Jesus is preparing to declare his messiahship to the nation of Israel by fulfilling this messianic prophecy. Okay, so what did I state there? By coming on a donkey, Jesus is coming in peace. And he is extending grace rather than judgment to the nation here. Very important. Very significant. God is a God of grace, but he will judge sin. But here he's coming in peace. And he is extending grace rather than judgment to this city, to this nation. He was coming as a servant now. He would return as a warrior king on a horse later. Matter of fact, let's just turn to Revelation 19 for a minute and let's look at that aspect, as sometimes people can hardly grasp the same thing being stated here by the same God. Matthew 19:11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, no more donkeys, but a horse. And he who sat on him is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges, and notice he comes now not to bring peace, but to make war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. Wow. And the armies of heaven, that's us, friends, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. No more peace. He's going to make war. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. That's the kingdom. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. He's going to put the squeeze on the world. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come together. Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, and you will eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and his army. And the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image, and the two were cast alive into the lake burning, lake of fire burning with brimstone. Absolutely. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. I mean, this is such a contrast. He's coming in peace, he's coming in power, and he's coming in glory. And it's not going to be pretty, okay? Let's go back to Matthew 21 now. Think with me now, and note that Jesus rode on a colt, a young male donkey, not on its mother. And you can compare that to Mark 11:2 and Luke 19:30. It would have been remarkable that Jesus was able to control a presumably unbroken young donkey, moving through an excited, cheering crowd with an unfamiliar burden on its back. And this is just one more demonstration that Jesus was the Messiah, God in humanity, who is the sovereign master even of nature and could tame this young colt, and he could ride on him like he tamed the wind. Okay? So what did riding on a foal of a donkey indicate? That's a good question. Well, it indicated this. Clearly, he could bring peace to Israel if he could calm the young wild colt. How do we know that? Well, Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 10 tells us that one day, in the kingdom to come, the lion will lay down with the lamb. And if he can do that, he certainly could calm that colt, couldn't he? And this should have indicated to Israel, this is the Messiah. He can control that colt. He can bring peace to us. See? Matthew could hardly have made the presentation of the Messiahship of Jesus more explicit than with what he had said and done here. Okay? Number four. As we view Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, we need to note the public nature of this event. No longer is Jesus keeping himself or his ministry quiet as he had before. Matter of fact, just turn back with me a couple of pages. We could go to a lot of passages, but go back to Matthew 16 for a minute. After Peter had said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," and confessed that. Verse 20, then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one. "Psst, don't tell anybody that I'm the Christ. Shh, keep it quiet. Keep it down. I don't want anybody to know. My time is not yet." Okay? Not time for me to say that yet. And in 17:9 we noted, "Now they came down from the mountain after the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead.'" You keep this quiet, guys. I don't want this spread around. But that's not what's happening in Matthew 21, is it? Not at all. There's this public nature of this whole thing that's going on here. Okay, the public offering of Jesus Christ is taking place here. Matter of fact, turn back to Luke with me just for a minute if you have a finger still there. Last time I'll have you go there. And let's read verses. Well, let's jump in at verse 37. "Now then, as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen." Notice, this is no longer quiet. "Saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to Jesus from the crowd and said, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples for what they're saying.' And he said, and he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" They're giving glory to God. And that's kind of what his thinking was here. So this was a very public, this was a very opposite of how he had come and what he had said in the past. And this is important that we should understand and note that, okay? We can go back to Matthew now. The Lord wanted to attract attention to himself. Why did he? Because his time had finally come. So here he comes in this grand procession, almost a parade-like, okay, entrance into Jerusalem. Well, what kind of impact did this entrance make? Well, let's read verses 6 through 9 here. And I'm going to put a bunch of things up here. You don't have to put all these things up, just kind of maybe the last thing I put up there, okay? "So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them, set him on the clothes. And a very large, great multitude," again, lots of people, "spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from trees and spread them on the road for him to walk on. And then the multitudes who went before him and those who followed him cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Hosanna in the highest. This is amazing. So what's the impact? Well, they laid their garments on the camel, on the animals, and Jesus sat on their clothes. Others spread their garments on the road for them to walk on, kind of making a royal carpet for him to go on. Then they cut down branches from trees, those palm trees, and Palm Sunday this is, and laid out those palms for him to walk on, for them to go across on. Okay, this had been done in the Old Testament for kings and royalty in Israel before, so this was not something new. But if it had been done for kings and royalty, and their king was coming to them, this was appropriate, wasn't it? Here's the last one. "And those who welcomed him cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Amazing. There's a whole mouthful here. So I put on your handout here, and you could just probably write down there verse 9, and you'd have it all, wouldn't you? What do these terms mean? That's a good question. Let's look at these terms for just a minute. Hosanna means to be propitious or to save now. So they're yelling out, Hosanna, save now, be propitious, is the idea. The Son of David is a term for the Messiah. It was the most commonly used of messianic expectation. They expected to call the Messiah the Son of David. Why? Knowing that the Messiah would emerge from the line of David. And 2 Samuel had told us that. Chapter 7, when we looked at the Davidic covenant, that God had told David, one of your sons, your greater son, will sit on the throne forever. And he will have a kingdom that will last forever. This is the Messiah. This is what's happening at this particular time. Okay? Matter of fact, look at 21:15 with me for just a minute. Turn there. Same chapter. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children cried out in the temple saying, Hosanna, you know, save now to the Son of David. Those chief priests were indignant. They were displeased. They were irritated by what they were saying. Did not like it at all. And although the chief priests were displeased and indignant about Jesus, what were the people saying about him? Well, they were saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is a quote from Psalm 118:26. This quotation voiced praise to God for sending the Messiah and cried out to him for deliverance. You know, Hosanna, save now, be propitious, Messiah. I mean, they're just calling out to him. This is giving him all the acknowledgement that you would think that he would need. Trouble is, in a few days, they're going to yell something different, aren't they? To come in the name of the Lord to save now would be a tremendous blessing indeed if they really believed. Jesus probably entered the city through the sheep gate in the that wall that went around the temple there and that went around the city. This gate was on the east, and it was no doubt the gate that worshipers would bring their animal sacrifices through to be offered in sacrifice in the temple for their sins. Well, Jesus entering this gate fit the description well. Why? Because he was the Lamb of God that would lay down his life for the sins of the world. Absolutely amazing, isn't it? So we've seen Jesus welcomed by the people, as well as by what Zechariah had to say. Thirdly, now is questioned by the rest in Jerusalem. What did they have to say when all this was going on here? And we see this in 21:10. And when he had come into to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? Okay? Who is this? All the city was moved by this respectful display towards this man on a donkey. Now, the word moved is an interesting word. It means to be shaken. Almost agitated is the idea. And it's an aorist passive indicative. In other words, because of all that was going on, they were shaken, they were agitated. And this came upon them, this indicative mood. This is an absolute fact of what was happening here. Look at verse 11. So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Well, that was kind of disappointing. Why is that? But the masses of Jerusalem still only saw him as a prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, is there anything wrong with him being the prophet? In some passages of Scripture, he's called the prophet. That would be a reference to the Messiah in that particular passage that he would say that. But what did this indicate that by most of the people or the rest of the people in Jerusalem calling him a prophet? This reflected their unbelief in him as their long-awaited Messiah of Israel. See? Their unbelief in him. They saw him as a prophet, but not as God manifest in the flesh. You know, many of the cults believe that Jesus is a prophet. Islam believes that he's a prophet of God, but not the Son of God, not God manifest in the flesh. There's a huge difference there. Many cults look at Jesus as a great prophet. Okay? But he was more than a prophet. He was the long-awaited Messiah. And Jesus wanted everyone to know that. Now, why was this so important? I don't have a bunch of stuff on your handout for this, so you just have to listen. Because after his death and resurrection, Peter would get up and tell the Jews that they had murdered their Messiah. And that's in Acts 2 through 4. You can read that. I'm not going to go there. But he's challenging them. You murdered your Messiah in those chapters. In this way, no one could honestly say, well, we didn't know that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah of Israel. We just thought he was a prophet from Nazareth. But Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem was so moving that no one could rightly say that anymore. And he wanted it that way. 21:8 again, look there with me. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches. I want you to see that great multitude. There was a great multitude who welcomed him. Why were so many waiting to see Jesus? Well, previously, Jesus had sent out 35 teams of two members each, the 70, and they were to go around the countryside healing the sick and proclaiming that the king was here and his kingdom was near to arriving. Jesus had just raised Lazarus when he came from Bethany. He had raised Lazarus there just before he came into Jerusalem. And many had heard that he had raised Lazarus right out of the dead. And his fame was spreading rapidly. Many had come to Jerusalem to observe Passover in just a few days. This is Passover week that's happening. And there's a lot of people here in Jerusalem. Matter of fact, I read Josephus, a historian, a Jewish historian of the first century, claimed that during Passover in Nero's reign, which would be just a few years later, that 250,000 lambs were sacrificed during Passover. Now, usually one lamb was sacrificed for every 10 people. That meant that there may have been 2.5 to 3 million people in Jerusalem at this time. Well, a lot of people recognized him, but a lot of people didn't accept him, who he is here. Another man, in just a few days, the Lamb of God would be sacrificed at Calvary. Sir Robert Anderson, a staunch defender and apologist for Christianity, has shown that the entry of Christ into Jerusalem occurred on the very day that the 69th week of Daniel's prophecy had run out. This is the exact time in which the Messiah was to come, according to Daniel chapter 9. And that's why I put that in my next point there, as stated by the prophet Daniel in Daniel 9:24 and following, and also in Matthew 24:15 and following. And what am I stating there? We're going to turn to this passage and just read this in a minute, but this is what I stated. Because Israel refused to accept the king when he was presented in exact fulfillment of their scripture, their unbelief was confirmed beyond any shadow of a doubt. Just have to catch that and note that. This is proof positive. If they knew their Bible, they would have accepted him. So let's turn in our Bibles now back to Daniel chapter 9 here. Another Old Testament prophet here. You get the Psalms, turn right. You get the Ezekiel, keep going right. You get to the minor prophets, you got to go left here. Daniel 9. You have a Bible like mine? It's on page 1185 or 86. Okay? Daniel is in captivity. He's in exile in Babylon. And he senses that the end of the 70 years is coming, and he prays to God and says, what's going to happen to your people? You told us, God, we were going to be here for 70 years. That time is almost up. And God gives him a vision of the future of Israel in Daniel 9:24 through 27. Let's look there and let's read this passage for a minute, okay? 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Who are Daniel's people? The Jews. What was his holy city? Jerusalem. Okay, so we know that. What was the purpose of these 70 weeks? Here they are. To finish the transgression of the rebellion. To make an end of sins. To make reconciliation for iniquity. That would be the cross. To bring an everlasting righteousness. To seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there's the Messiah mentioned, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 7 and 62 are 69. And the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublesome times. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war. Desolations are determined. And then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. In the midst of the week, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. On the wing of abominations shall one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Now you might look at that and think, what in the world is all that about? And that's very, very confusing. And we could teach on this passage probably for a long time. I got about 6 minutes here. So what's happening here? This is the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. Each of these weeks is a unit of 7 years. Okay? So, again, there's the 69 weeks. There's going to be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, which makes 69 weeks. And 1 week is going to be yet future. This will add up to 70 weeks. Israel's future lies in these 70 weeks prophecy that Daniel's getting. Daniel's in captivity. And he says it's going to begin at a certain time, March 5th, 444 B.C., when this decree to restore the temple is given. Okay? And there's going to be this time in the Old Testament up to the coming of Christ where 69 of these weeks or 490 years will elapse. And then there's going to be a parenthesis right here, not having so much to do with the Jews, even though Jesus is here and offering the Jews him as their Messiah, and they're not going to accept him. So this last week that pertains to Israel has been pushed ahead and postponed to the future. Right now, what's going on? God is building his church. Okay? So this is a real quick synopsis of this. Here's a pretty detailed chart of this. Hang on. You know, what have we got going on? This is the 70 weeks of Daniel. Okay? And again, there's 7 weeks, which is 49 years. 7 years in each week. It would be 49 years. 62 weeks, 434 years. Total, it would be 483 years. Would be Israel's history. Now, Daniel, where? He's in Persian captivity when this vision is given. Okay? He's still in lockup in Persia. And God is giving him a vision of Israel's future. And it would be from a certain time, 44 B.C. What does it say? I got to get over here. The decree of Artaxerxes, for the Jews to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem's walls. Daniel 9:25, compare that to Nehemiah 2:5 through 8. We don't have time to do all of that. So the temple was being rebuilt because Solomon's temple had been destroyed when Judah was taken over by Nebuchadnezzar. So Artaxerxes gives an order to Nehemiah to go back and to rebuild Solomon's temple. Okay, that's what happens right there. Then at a later time in Israel, the temple was rebuilt again by Herod, right before Christ came. And this all would take place in 483 years up to the time of Jesus Christ was born until the cross. Now, I mentioned earlier that when this week comes to an end is right when Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will be cut off. He will walk in on Palm Sunday right here when this ends. So then he's going to die on the cross of Calvary. And he's going to rise from the dead and go to heaven. Christ is going to bring his church in. Now, in A.D. 70, I got to get over here to read this again. The people of the prince who is to come, this would be the Romans under General Titus, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. This is the fulfillment of Daniel 9:26b. Okay? And that's what this little jog right here is about. General Titus in 70 A.D. The church is already underway because the Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, so the church has been going on for some 2,000 years now. There's this parenthetical gap or parenthesis in the program for Israel. I hope you can catch up with this and see all of this. And we're getting in on this because the Jews killed their king. That's why we're getting in on this. If they hadn't killed their king, God would have given them the kingdom at that particular time and set up the kingdom here, right here at this particular time. But God knew all these things and knew that that wouldn't come to pass. So Israel's future still has one more week to go. A seven-year period called what? The tribulation period to come. In which, after the rapture of the church here, the church has taken out place here at the rapture of the church, God will then resume His business with the nation of Israel when the Antichrist will make a covenant with the nation to protect them and guarantee their success, and Israel will lay down their arms. But at the midpoint here, He will set Himself up as the abomination of desolation. Matter of fact, let's go to Matthew 24 and look at that here. So this is a fast shot preview here of what's happening. And you might be thinking, this is way too much for me to comprehend, and I don't blame you. Okay? There's a lot here. But we can, I taught on this when I taught Daniel a long time ago, but I'm a little rusty here. Okay? Let's just jump in on Matthew 24:15. Jesus is, matter of fact, we should go back to 24:2 or 1. Then Jesus went out of the, departed from the temple, and his disciples. Now this is in Passover week after Palm Sunday. And his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple, and Jesus said to them, "Do you not see these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that all shall not be thrown down." What was he referring to? He's referring to General Titus destroying the temple here in 70 AD. Okay? And Daniel had mentioned it as well in Daniel 9:26. These are all coming together here, so they're saying in verse 3, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age.'" And from verses 4 through verse 28, he's going to talk about the tribulation period, this time period here. But in verse 15, let's jump in there. He says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place." In other words, at the midpoint of the tribulation, when the Antichrist breaks the covenant with Israel, sets himself up as God in the temple and says, "You worship me or die." And Israel will have to flee at that particular time. The Antichrist will then try to exterminate every Jew, and there'll be another Holocaust on the world here. So Jesus is saying that this is definitely going to come to pass. Verse 16, "Then those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who's on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babes in those days." That's going to be tough. "And pray that your flight may not be in the winter nor on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor even shall be. And unless those days were shortened," in other words, unless there was specifically only 1,260 days on this half, 1,260 days on this half, everyone in the world would die, but Christ will come back at the second advent and save Israel that are left and save the world from total annihilation. He will restore the world and then set up his 1,000-year kingdom reign here in the future. So Israel, does Israel have a future? They absolutely do. Is God through with Israel today? No. Has the church replaced Israel today? No. God has an absolute future for Israel because Daniel had a dream and a prophecy way back in 444 BC, or before that time, and Jesus spoke about these same events that were coming to pass in the future. So here's one more shot of this. Here's the 3.5-year period and the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet and the tribulation period, the second coming of Jesus Christ, the millennial reign of Christ. Just another one that I put up there. I wanted you to see that so that we can buzz by this rather quickly. Okay? What should all this mean to you? Good question. What should all this mean to you? Well, is God's plan coming to pass as he predicted? Absolutely. No doubt about it. God is in sovereign control of everything. We need to keep that in mind. Don't let anything upset you and think something's happened in your life or in your way that God didn't know all about it already. Secondly, will God accomplish all of his goals and fulfill all his plans for mankind in his time? No doubt about it. We can trust the Lord. in light of all those things. And as we've seen many, many things that are going on here, even though Israel is rejected, Jesus Christ, God has a plan. It's called the church. He's going to die for the sins of the world, and the church is going to be implemented, and we're part of that by the grace of God. Thank you, Lord. What is our place? Our place is just to trust Him day by day. Yield to His will by knowing His word. Win as many people to Him as we can in our life's experience, and leave the rest to Him. He is the man. He's on His mission, and it's going to be fulfilled. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again as we look at these passages of Scripture. We're just blown away by some of the things that we've set forth here tonight, and probably hard for some to even comprehend and to grasp. But at the same time, Your Word declares them, and we need to study them. We need to understand again that Jesus Christ is moving towards Calvary, and there He's going to die on the cross for our sins. And thank You, Father, for that. Thank You that Your Son paid a price He didn't owe, so that we could have a heaven that we could never earn. And Father, we know that all things are in Your hands, the future of our lives and the future of our loved ones. We trust You, Father, for all those things. And again, we just want to study Your word all the more and get to know You in a more personal way, and yet trust You moment by moment and day by day. We give thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen.